All right, so this afternoon's lesson is on the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. And this is really a very important doctrine. It is found in the Nicene Creed itself. I believe it is taught in Scripture, and yet it's also one that has been questioned of late in the last century or so. Many evangelicals and Protestant theologians have questioned whether this doctrine is indeed biblical. They have doubted that it's taught in Scripture, and there's been a lot of discussion about it and debate about it, and so I wanted to make sure that we really discussed this issue and looked at the scriptural basis for it. One thing I'd like us to do to start out is to read the Nicene Creed together. The handouts were handed out last night. If you don't have those, I think there's a few in the back there on that table. If you don't have those, you can always go to your hymnal on page 846. Thank you. Someone back there raised their hymnal and reminded me that it's here. So let's go ahead and recite it together. Page 846. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So as I mentioned last night, this is the version of the Nicene Creed that was clarified and expanded at the Council of Constantinople in 381, and the main additions are in that third article on the Holy Spirit, where it says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And then this phrase here, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So if the Son, if the Spirit is to be worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, that clarifies that the Spirit is also divine. And so this is that was the issue that was being clarified at that second council. So technically it shouldn't be called the Nicene Creed, because that was the original creed of Nicaea at 325. Technically it should be called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, if you want to know the full name of it. But we just abbreviate it to the Nicene Creed so we all know what we're talking about. And the actual text of the creed itself is found in the minutes of another council that was held in 451, called the Council of Chalcedon, when the two natures of Christ were hammered out and discussed. But the creed itself goes back to 381 and before that to 325. So I'd like to make some comments. I'd like to have the first slide, please. I'd like to make some observations on the Creed of Nicaea before we dive right into the doctrine of eternal generation. I want to make a comment here about this issue of the Nicene Creed, or the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, and why it is so important for the church to affirm. There is a widespread anti-creedal spirit in the church today that insists on reading the Bible in isolation from the way the Bible has been interpreted and read throughout church history. Anti-creedalism is sort of an extension, or more like a bastardization of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura itself is that scripture is our ultimate authority, but it doesn't deny the secondary role of creeds. But those that are anti-creedal take sola scriptura even a step further and say, we can do without them, and you don't even need the creeds. You can just sit there in your chair in your house with your own Bible, and you can just read it and understand it as an individual. And this idea, this approach to reading the Bible apart from the tradition of the church is very dangerous and is a source for many heresies. Heresies often spring up in churches that have this anti-creedal spirit. This idea that we can just go back to the church of the apostles, forget about church history, forget about the creeds and the councils, and we can just invent it ourselves and come up with it on our own. And that's a very dangerous, innovative way of thinking. In fact, it's very interesting. The Nicene Creed itself is not an innovation. It may seem like, well, this is just a man-made document that these bishops came up with hundreds of years after Christ. But the Nicene Creed itself is not a doctrinal innovation, but rather it's an attempt simply to define in more precise terms, in contrast with the heretical views of the Arians, the beliefs that the church had always had, even before that council. When the Arius himself first came up with his doctrine in 318, and it came to the attention of Bishop Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, he wrote that letter to Alexander, the Bishop of Constantinople, in which he said, "We unanimously ejected them," that is the Arians, "from the church which worships the divinity of Christ." So there was this clear understanding even before, this is several years before the Council of Nicaea, that the church always held to the divinity of Christ and worshiped Christ as divine. The Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed was necessary because of the challenge posed by Arianism. The Arians were very tricky. They found ways to take orthodox-sounding phrases and to reinterpret them in their own minds in a way that it would allow them to hold to their position while sounding like they were orthodox. It was because of the craftiness of the way that they presented their heresy that it forced the church to develop a more precise formulation that would make it impossible for the Arians to get away with their subterfuge. That's why they inserted the word homoousios into the creed. That's the part in the creed that says being of one substance with the Father. And that word itself is not from the Bible, but it is capturing biblical teaching and makes very clear what the Bible is expressing in affirming the deity of Christ. So what authority does the Nicene Creed have? We just recited it together as a congregation. We said we believe in these things. What authority does it have? Well, it is not on the same level as Scripture. Scripture alone has authority because Scripture alone is God-breathed and inspired and inerrant. But since we believe that the Holy Spirit guided the church to understand the Scripture correctly, we recognize that the Creed does have a very high degree of secondary authority subordinate to Scripture. We shouldn't dismiss the Creed as merely man-made documents or a man-made document. In fact, the Creed itself is basically an expansion of the Trinitarian formula in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that each article is explaining what each of those persons refers to. The second article on the Son has the most detail on it, and most of that information about Christ is basically, it's all drawn from the New Testament. You could take, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, which is an early Christian creed that's actually in the Bible, where it talks about, you know, Paul's reciting the confession and saying that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That kind of language made it right into the creed. So in a way, you could think of the creed as basically being Matthew 28:19 plus 1 Corinthians 15, combined together with 1 Corinthians 15 added into the second article on the Son. Practically every single phrase and clause in the Nicene Creed is drawn from Scripture, but explained with greater clarity to make the biblical teaching more explicit. Some things to notice about the Creed that you have to reflect on a little bit to see. First of all, notice that there is a very clear creator-creature distinction. We talked about that earlier today. For example, under the first article, it says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things." There's that "all things" phrase that we saw in John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16. "Of all things, visible and invisible." That phrase is taken from Colossians 1:16. So here is the creator-creature distinction. We believe in one God. He's the maker of all things. Then you get to the second article on the Son, and notice what it says there. If you go down about halfway or maybe one-third of the way down in that paragraph on the Son, it says, right after being of one substance with the Father, the homoousios clause, what does it say? Comma, by whom all things were made, which is essentially a summary of John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and those verses that we looked at today. But again, using that same language of all things, which was used in paragraph 1, all things, visible and invisible, and the word made, which is also parallel to the word maker in paragraph 1 in reference to God the Father Almighty. So if God the Father is the maker of all things, and then you get to paragraph 2 and it says that through the Son all things were made, you see the logic of what they're saying here, that he is part of the creator, he's on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. So even though it adds in this one phrase, homoousios, being of one substance with the Father, a phrase that in itself is not taken from Scripture, they're explaining what they mean by that phrase through these other words and phrases that are taken from Scripture, so that it's very clear what the implications are. Notice that, so you have being of one substance with the Father. On the back side of it, you have by whom all things were made. But on the side just before it, you have begotten, not made. So you have these two, you have a sandwich here. Begotten, not made. Then you have homoousios. And then you have by whom all things were created or made. But notice again, you have the word made. But this time it's saying he is not made. He's the maker, not the made. He's the creator, not the creature. However, he does have a relationship to the Father that can be misunderstood as being made, and that it's not the same thing. The Arians misunderstood it as being made, but the language they would use is begotten. So the Son is begotten of the Father, but not made. So when you say begotten, at first it almost sounds like God the Father created his Son, and then the Son was born and came into being as a creature. It almost sounds that way if you just think in purely human terms, because that's the way ordinary humans beget. But what they're saying is that this concept of begotten is actually distinct from the concept of being made. He's begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Furthermore, they tie in this word begotten to the earlier part of the second paragraph. So in the second paragraph, you'll see the word begotten several times. It says, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God," so God the Son of God the Father, "light of light, very God of very God," then again, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So you see how it's a very tight, almost like a logical argument that they're making here. And they're weaving together all of these all of this language and verbiage that is taken from Scripture itself. One additional thing, and that is that in the Creed of Nicaea, so the one in 325, there is an interesting statement where it says that he is from the essence of the Father. So this statement was not repeated in 381, but in the 325 edition, it reads like this: and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, and then they add this phrase, that is, of the essence of the Father. The word essence there in Greek is ousia. I have it there in the PowerPoint. Ousia means essence or substance or nature. And that's a very important word that they put in there because they're saying this is what distinguishes being begotten from being made. Both are concepts of derivation. But being begotten and being made are different because being begotten means that you're coming from the essence of God, whereas if you're made as a creature, you're not from the essence of God. You're made out of nothing. So all that is created, this whole universe, you and me, all the stars, it is not from the essence of God, from the ousia of God. It is made out of nothing. So by saying, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father, they're clarifying what they mean by begotten. Begotten and not made. And then that sets up for the use of the word homoousios a few clauses later, because homoousios is a Greek word that has the word ousia in it as the second part. The first part is homos, which means the same, and the second part is ousios, which is from the word ousia. So saying that he's from the ousia of the Father is another way of saying that he has the same essence as the Father. He has the same ousia, the homoousia of the Father. So all those are, you know, when we read these creeds in church or when we just sort of look at them, we kind of gloss over these things and we don't really stop to clearly understand all the details there. But it's helpful to kind of pick it apart because you see that they really crafted it and made a very careful statement here in their theology. Let me quote to you from Athanasius. He wrote quite a number of works defending the Nicene Creed. During that time in the 350s when the Nicene Creed was under attack, not only by some of the Arian bishops, but also by the Arian emperor, Constantius. And he wrote one book called The Defense of the Nicene Definition, or in other words, A Defense of the Nicene Creed. And he makes very clear that this language of from the ousia of the Father is there specifically in the Creed in order to distinguish the Son from creatures. Unlike creatures that are made out of nothing and therefore distinct from the divine nature, the eternally begotten Son does not possess a different ousia or essence from the Father, for he is begotten, not made. He said that being a son means having the same nature as the Father that begets you. That is the essence of what it means to be a son. Athanasius uses this analogy to explain it. He says, nor is the pigeon born from the dove. You see? If you have this process of procreation and generation, like begets like. The pigeon is not born from the dove. In modern terminology, we would say something a little bit different. In fact, this is kind of a funny thing that I heard. You all know Stephen Colbert, right? Famous comedian. And he is a Roman Catholic. So obviously, we have huge differences with him in the gospel and theology, but he's a Roman Catholic, so he believes in the Trinity. And one time he had on a New Testament scholar named Bart Ehrman. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he is a famous, well-known New Testament scholar who was very anti-Christian. He was actually raised as a Christian and was a Christian for a while, but then he rejected the faith, and now he's either an atheist or an agnostic. And he goes around talking about Jesus and the New Testament specifically for the purpose of trying to undermine the faith and to attack the credibility of the scriptures and to cause Christians to lose their faith. I mean, he's a professor at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and probably loves it when all the freshmen come in and they're all gung-ho, born-again Christians, and he says, ah, this is great, I got a captive audience here, and he tries to shake their faith. So Stephen Colbert had Bart Ehrman on his show and interviewed him. This was back when he had the Colbert Report. And this is back in 2014. And Stephen Colbert, although he's a comedian and, you know, comes across as being a lot of, you know, very irreverent, yet he made a very sound theological argument against Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman had just published a book in which he was arguing against the deity of Christ. And Stephen Colbert responded to him and said, "What's the son of a duck?" It's a duck, right? So if Jesus is the Son of God, he is God. And so in spite of his humor, in spite of his irreverence, he made a very sharp theological point that Ehrman really could not argue against. This is almost exactly what Irenaeus said many, many centuries before. In the 2nd century AD, the Father is God and the Son is God, for whatever is begotten of God is God. Putting that in contemporary terms, the son of a duck is a duck, right? And so this is the essence of what the sonship metaphor is all about. We tend to, in our kind of, you know, evangelical piety, we sort of mush it up into something fuzzy, like, well, calling Jesus the Son of God is just a way of saying that the Father and the Son love each other. They just have this intimate relationship of love and delight. And, you know, we're the sons of God through Christ, so we also have that sense of being able to call God Father, and it's just kind of this vague, ethereal idea of love. But that's not what calling Jesus the Son of God is all about. Calling him the Son of God is saying he is God. That's what it means to call him the Son of God. He is divine. The sonship metaphor isn't just about love or intimacy. It's about begetting offspring. Hilary of Poitiers, who was one of the church fathers around this time in the 4th century, he said, "Is not the meaning here of the word homoousios that the Son is produced of the Father's nature, the essence of the Son having no other origin, and that both, therefore, have one unvarying essence?" So you see how he ties together the idea of homoousios with the idea of being begotten. If the Son is begotten, if he's the only begotten Son of God, then he is homoousios with God the Father. That is, he has the same divine nature as God the Father. All right, so having looked at the Nicene Creed and having seen how important the idea of the begottenness of the Son is in that creed, which is another way of saying eternal generation of the Son, let's look at this doctrine a little bit more. If you're interested in studying the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, I have an article that was published in the Christian Research Journal, and it's available online if you'd like to get it. It's called "Begotten of the Father Before All Ages, the Biblical Basis of Eternal Generation According to the Church Fathers." So I'm basically taking, you know, Athanasius and Augustine, the Cappadocian Fathers, and looking at their writings and how did they articulate this doctrine? What did they think was the biblical support for it? And so go ahead and look that up if you'd like. And let's go ahead and go to the next slide. So here are the main proof texts for the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. The first one is the five places in the writings of John that refer to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. This phrase, "only begotten," is the word monogenes in Greek. Mono means only, right? And genes has to do with this idea of offspring or generation or begetting. So monogenes means only begotten. This word is found five times: John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, the famous John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It's also found two verses later in John 3:18, and then again in 1 John 4:9. Now, unfortunately, many of our modern English translations have changed the translation. So the King James has "only begotten," but the NIV, the ESV, and many other modern English translations change it to "only," or to "one and only," and therefore they're leaving out the word "begotten." And so it would seem then that this that those verses, if you just look at those in the NIV or the ESV, would seem not to support the doctrine of the eternal begottenness of the Son. But I believe that "only begotten" is in fact the correct translation of this word. And it is still found in some modern translations, such as the New American Standard. And if you have that one, that's an excellent translation. They keep "only begotten" there. And there are a few others as well. But hopefully we can get the others to go back to the traditional translation because it is more accurate. You can see right there in the Greek, monogenes. Genes is very closely related to the word generation. In fact, generation is just the Latin translation of the Greek word, genao. So to beget is part of the meaning of that word. The word monogenes is used around 60 times in ancient Greek literature up until the time of Plutarch. Plutarch wrote in the very beginnings of the 2nd century AD, so like up until around 120 AD. So in the history of written Greek literature from Hesiod in the 8th century BC all the way down to Plutarch in around 120 AD, this word monogenes occurs 60 or so times, 60 to 65 times, and most of the time it means only child. You know, if somebody has an only begotten child or only begotten daughter, it is clearly a concept that has to do with offspring and begetting. Now, there are a few cases where it means something more along the lines of unique. There's one example of this in one of the apostolic fathers named Clement of Rome, who was writing right at the end of the apostolic, maybe a little bit after the apostolic age. He wrote a letter to the Church of Rome called the Epistle of Clement to the Romans, and he was referring to this interesting creature that nowadays we would view as a mythological creature called the phoenix, hence the name of our city. But back then, they believed that the phoenix really existed. And the phoenix, in their view, was basically like an eagle-like creature that went through this cycle every 500 years. And at the end of the 500 years, it would immolate itself upon this burning pyre and turn into ash. But then a new one would arise out of the ashes. A new phoenix would arise out of the ashes. And so Clement says that the phoenix is monogenes. And so clearly in that case, there's no idea of begottenness or a father-son relationship or anything of that sort. In that case, we would translate it as unique, that the phoenix is a unique creature. There's no other animal or bird or creature like it in all of creation. It's one of a kind. And so because of instances like that, which are in the minority, but they do exist in Greek literature, that's why a lot of these modern translations say we should translate it as one and only or unique in the five occurrences in the Johannine literature. The problem is it doesn't fit. Look at John chapter 1 and verses 14 and 18, the first two occurrences of this word. John chapter 1. You can tell that the meaning of only begotten is being used here because of the father-son relationship. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of, now in Greek it says, glory as of the monogenes from the Father. In the ESV it says, glory as of the only Son from the Father. But the word son is not present in Greek. They had to add that in there. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. What would it mean to say glory as of the unique from the Father, or the only one of the kind from the Father? It doesn't make sense. Clearly, in the context, it's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then again in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Now here we have something interesting. The ESV says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So they're translating the word monogenes here as the word only. But there's an interesting thing here in Greek. There are different manuscripts, and some manuscripts say monogenes God, and some say monogenes Son. If you were to go with the manuscripts to say monogenes Son, then it would fit perfectly, and it would say, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's one way to interpret it. However, most scholars think that the manuscripts that say only begotten God or monogenes God are the most accurate ones, the oldest ones, the earliest ones. And so you now have a difficulty. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. What in the world does that mean? I think the ESV here is totally wrong. I appreciate the ESV. I use the ESV. But in this one verse, they completely missed it, because if you say that Jesus is the only God, then what does that make the Father and the Spirit? So you can't call Jesus the only God. That's not a correct thing to say. He is true God of true God, but he is not the only God. He is the Son of God, and the triune God is the only God, but if you call Jesus the only God, then you end up with denying the deity of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the ESV has a footnote that says another possible translation would be the only one, with a capital O, who is God. And that doesn't make sense because Jesus is not the only one. There are two other members of the Trinity. And you can't say that Jesus is the unique member of the Trinity because the Father is also unique and the Spirit is also unique. So any way you slice it, attempt to try and interpret the word monogenēs in John 1:18 in a way that does not mean only begotten is going to lead into error, into heresy. The only way you can make John 1:18 make sense is if you translate monogenēs there as only begotten. And so I would say it says, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. By the way, this is one of those 6 or 7 verses that use the word God and apply it to the Son. So he's the only begotten God. Yes, he is God, but he's not the God the begetter. He's God the begotten. He's the only begotten God. And by the way, these 5 verses in the Johannine literature that use this word only begotten, they are the source of the statement in the Nicene Creed that we just read, you know, at the very beginning. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. The word only begotten there in the original Greek text of the Nicene Creed is this word monogenēs. And they got it from those 5 verses in the Johannine literature. So that just raises another argument against these modern English translations that change it to only, because now they're basically ripping out one of the key proof texts in the Nicene Creed for their doctrine of the deity of Christ. And then you have this disconnect where you're saying, well, basically the Nicene Creed, by implication, made a mistake. They misinterpreted this Greek word, and so one of the foundations of their whole doctrine of the Trinity has collapsed. And I don't think we want to do that. I think that's a very dangerous thing to do. Again, it kind of goes back to this anti-creedal spirit that has sort of seeped into the evangelical and Protestant church that we need to be very careful of. Some other passages that support the eternal begottenness of the Son. 1 John 5:18 is one. 1 John 5:18. I'll just read it to you there. It says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was begotten of God, more accurately than born of God, referring to Christ, he who was begotten of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we are all born of God in a secondary sense. We're born of God by grace, but Christ is begotten of God eternally as the begotten, only begotten Son of God. But it uses the word begotten there in Greek, which is the verb genao, to beget. The church fathers also made a big deal out of Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7 is that verse. It's in the context of a messianic psalm looking ahead to the coming of Christ, where God the Father is talking about looking at all the nations that are enraged against him and fighting against him, and he says, the one who sits in heaven laughs at them, and he says, I have installed my king on Zion's hill. And then he addresses the Son directly and says, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, that is the exact same verb, genao, that we saw in 1 John 5:18. Today I have begotten you. This verse, Psalm 2:7, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, in Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5. The church fathers understood this as a reference to the eternal begetting of the Son, even though in Acts 13:33 it is applied to the resurrection of Christ. In Acts 13:33, This is Paul in his sermon at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and he says that God has fulfilled all the promises that were made to Abraham and David by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, as it is written in Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so at first you might think, well, are the church fathers right to take a verse that is applied to the resurrection and then read it back into eternity past? The answer is that I believe they were right to do that, because the installation of Christ as God's king at the right hand of God through the resurrection and exaltation of Christ is the revelation and manifestation in history of a prior begetting that goes back into eternity. And you can see this a little bit more clearly if you look at the two verses in Hebrews, because in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5, the same verse is quoted, but in those two contexts, it seems that it's referring to something eternal and not simply something in time. So the begetting of the Son in time, when he's raised from the dead, is simply the historical manifestation of a begetting that goes back before time. If you want to look at that, look at Hebrews 1 and verse 5 in the context there. He's arguing for the deity of Christ, and he says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So he's using it as an argument to say that Jesus is distinct from the angels. He's not a creature. He is divine. And also in Hebrews 5, verse 5, you have the context there where he quotes from not only Psalm 2:7, but also Psalm 110, verse 3, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh." That's a very important phrase, because what it's saying is that up till now, we've been talking about the days before his flesh. Now, in the days of his flesh, when he became man, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears and so on. So that implies then that the today in Psalm 2:7 is the day of eternity before his incarnation. Another proof text for the eternal generation of the Son is Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 25. This was very important to the church fathers because this passage here is dealing with wisdom. And we know that wisdom is a pre-incarnate title for Christ because in the New Testament, Jesus is called the wisdom of God. We see that in, let's see if I can get the references here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, that he has become to us wisdom from God, and several other passages as well. So since wisdom was understood by the church fathers as Christ, all of these statements here where wisdom is speaking are understood as statements that are applicable to Christ. So beginning in verse 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth." Notice that word beginning. That's an allusion back to the beginning in Genesis 1:1, right? So going back to creation. "When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth." And so that's the key sentence right there, that last one, "before the hills, I was brought forth." And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it again uses that verb to beget. I was brought forth, or I was begotten. And another verse that the church fathers liked was Micah 5, verse 2. This is a messianic prophecy, the Bethlehem prophecy, and it says, "Whose coming forth is from of old." And then lastly, I'd like to look at John chapter 5, verse 26. This does not use the language of begetting or generation, but it is still a very powerful proof text for the eternal derivation of the Son from the Father, because it says, "As the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So if the Son has life in himself, then he is not a mere creature. He is on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. But it doesn't say that he has life in himself just separate from the Father. It says that the Father granted the Son to have life in himself. And so the granting of the Son to have life in himself is another way of speaking of this idea that the Son derives his being from the Father, or we could say that he is begotten of the Father. And since this life is life in himself, by definition, then it has to be eternal, right? If there was a point in time when he began to have life in himself, then it wouldn't be life in himself. It would just be life that was derived from God, the same kind of life that we have. But since it's life in himself, it must be eternal. Therefore, if it says that the Father granted this to him to have life in himself, the granting must also be eternal. Otherwise, if the granting happened in time, then it wouldn't be life in himself. Does that make sense? So the Bible is using language here, and this is a very common thing where it's easy to get tripped up, because if you look at these words literally and you think of them in a merely created sense, it's easy to think, well, it's saying that he was granted life, so therefore there was a time when he didn't have life, right? It's easy to do that with the Bible. The Arians would latch on to these phrases, it says granted, but they would ignore that it says in himself. But the thing is that you have to understand that all language that we use about God, by necessity, is going to be taken from the realm of creation. Even the very idea of saying that Jesus is begotten of God is taken from the human experience of parents begetting children, right? So that's from the realm of creation. But we're taking something from this created realm that is finite and that has time sequences and beginnings and ends and so on, and we're using it as an analogy to try to understand something divine and eternal about God. And so it's very important not to get tripped up and then take these words and reduce them down merely to their created level. We have to understand that the Bible is using these created words that deal with the created level to express something beyond that, to something eternal and something heavenly. And you can see that because of the way that the scripture adds in these other words and phrases that immediately transform the created into the eternal, like this word in himself, that he has life in himself. So this is what the church fathers had to wrestle with. So when they were arguing with the Arians, they had to pinpoint these issues and explain them and make clear what was being said. For example, Athanasius wrote, "Let every corporeal inference be banished on this subject." Corporeal meaning having to do with bodies and physical begetting, right? He also said, "Whereas it is proper to men to beget in time from the imperfection of their nature, God's offspring is eternal, for his nature is ever perfect." And Cyril of Jerusalem, who was also a 4th century church father, bishop of Jerusalem at this time, he wrote a series of catechetical lectures. These were to prepare the catechumens for baptism. And when he got to this part in the creed explaining that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, he did a whole lecture on that for the catechumens. And he says, "Whenever you hear of God begetting, sink not down in thought to bodily things, nor think of a corruptible generation, lest thou be guilty of impiety. God is a spirit. His generation is spiritual, for bodies beget bodies. And for the generation of bodies, time must needs intervene. But time intervenes not in the generation of the Son from the Father." And Gregory of Nazianzen said, "The eternal generation of the Son is beyond the sphere of time and above the grasp of reason." Augustine has a helpful analogy to help us understand this idea of eternal generation. He asks the question, "How can the Father be the cause of the Son without preceding the Son in time? In human begetting, the Father precedes the Son in time, but not in the divine begetting." Augustine used this analogy to explain that. He used the analogy of the fire and the shining of the light from the fire. So the fire is like the Father, and the shining is like the Son. He says, "As the fire begets the shining, and yet the fire does not precede the shining in time, So the Father begets the Son, and yet does not precede him in time. The begetter and the begotten are co-eternal, just as the fire and the shining are simultaneous in time, with no one preceding the other. This is in his sermon on John 1:1. And he also repeats it in his treatise on the Creed, which was similar to Cyril of Jerusalem's catechetical lectures. On the Creed was basically a series of Sunday school lessons that he taught for his congregation to help them understand the Creed. So here's the point then. Eternal generation involves the communication of the divine essence from the Father to the Son, so that the Son is in the full possession of the divine essence, yet without dividing the divine essence into parts. Francis Turretin, in his massive Institutes of Eclectic Theology, has a great treatment of this doctrine of eternal generation, and he explains it this way. He says, as all generation indicates a communication of essence on the part of the begetter to the begotten, remember the son of a duck is a duck, so as all generation indicates a communication of essence on the part of the begetter to the begotten, by which the begotten becomes like the begetter and partakes of the same nature with him, so this wonderful generation, that of the Father and the Son, is rightly expressed as a communication of essence from the Father by which the Son possesses indivisibly the same essence with him and is made perfectly like him. And since there was never a beginning to this begetting, since it's an eternal begetting, the Son possesses the fullness of the divine essence without dividing that divine essence. So it's not as though God the Father takes a part of his deity and then breaks it off and gives it to the Son. It's that the Son possesses the entire divine nature together with the Father. So remember I told you, it's kind of like the keyhole, right? I mean, these ideas are stretching. It's hard for us to grasp because we're talking about God, right? And we're not God. And so it's hard to understand these divine mysteries. But we can still look in the keyhole and we can begin to say, okay, I'm beginning to get it. The Bible is using this language of begetting for a reason, to try to communicate something to me so that I can understand it without bringing God down to my level, but yet using my creaturely experience as a keyhole to help me to raise my mind to the divine mystery so that I can begin to perceive and understand this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Could I have the next slide, please? So one last thing that we need to do now is to talk briefly about the eternal procession of the Spirit. And this doctrine of the eternal procession of the Spirit is parallel to the eternal begetting or generation of the Son. But now we're just talking about the third person of the Godhead. And just as with eternal begetting, we saw that the Scripture uses that language of begetting, only begotten, begotten, and so on. Same with this one here, the eternal procession of the Spirit. This language of procession, it's not theological jargon that theologians made up. It's taken directly from the Scripture, and specifically from John 15, verse 26, that uses that word, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And there are some other verses as well that suggest the same idea, that the Spirit is derived from the Father. In Matthew 10, verse 20, when Jesus is telling his disciples not to plan ahead what they're going to say when they're, you know, being persecuted and they're standing trial, he says, because the Spirit of your Father will speak through you and give you the words to say. So there you have this language of the Spirit of the Father, which is another way of saying the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Spirit is also called the Spirit of God 26 times in the Bible. And yet, it's not as though the Spirit begins to exist, as if this procession is something that happens in time, because the Spirit is the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. And the Spirit is called the Spirit who is from God in 1 Corinthians 2. One thing that we need to deal with at this point, and we're going to close with this and take a break, and that is this issue of filioque. Some of you may have heard of this before, because filioque is a Latin phrase that just means "and the Son." And if you look at the Nicene Constantinopolitan version of the Nicene Creed, the one that we read, the one that's printed in our hymnals, says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son." And that phrase, "and the Son," in Latin is filioque. Filio means son, and the Q-U-E part just means "and." They put the "and" after. It's kind of strange in Latin. But the thing is that this filioque clause, this "and the Son" clause, was technically not originally present in the Nicene Creed in the year 381. So the version in 381 just said, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." And it ended there. It didn't add "and the Son." It was the phrase "and the Son," or the filioque clause, was first added to the Nicene Creed several centuries later at the Council of Toledo in Spain in the year 589. And beginning around the year 800, the phrase was included in the Latin Mass that was used in most of the churches of Western Europe, like the Kingdom of the Franks. Remember Charlemagne and his kingdom there around the 800s? Charlemagne was a very important Frankish king who helped to unify the liturgy of the churches, and all of the churches celebrated the Mass. And in the Mass, they used the Nicene Creed, and they used the word "and the Son," the filioque clause there. This caused some consternation because the Eastern Orthodox Christians, they did not have this phrase, "and the Son." And so this is part of the split between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. The Western Church that speaks Latin and the Eastern Church that speaks Greek. And so those two traditions of Christianity began to separate and split, not only because of the linguistic differences, but this was also one of the big things that the Eastern churches didn't like about the West. They said, "You have no right to tamper with this creed and to add words to it." They said, besides, John 15:26 explicitly says he proceeds from the Father. It doesn't say he proceeds from the Father and the Son, so you have no right to add it. However, one thing that the Eastern Christians ignore is the fact that almost all the church fathers, the Cappadocian fathers, Athanasius, Augustine himself especially, even though they didn't have this word "and the Son" in their version of the creed at that time, they taught this in their writings. And they taught that the Spirit does proceed from the Father and the Son. Or maybe they would sometimes change it to the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. In fact, you can even see it right there in John 15:26, because if you read the whole verse, the Son's role in the Spirit is present, right? Look what the whole verse says. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," did you hear that? "Whom I," this is the Son speaking, "will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So the Spirit's role is to take what is Christ. We even saw that verse, if you recall, in John chapter 16. So it's a few verses after this one, where he says that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:15. The Spirit's role is to take what is Christ and declare it to us and to minister to us all that we have in Christ. And so the Spirit is very closely connected to the Son. One thing that's very helpful to understand is not only the first part of the verse where it says, "whom I will send to you from the Father," that implies that the Son is mediating the Spirit through from the Father through the Son to us. But another thing that's very helpful to understand is, if I could have the next slide, is that there is a relationship between the immanent and economic Trinity. Now, these are big words. Let me just explain what these words mean. Immanent Trinity, it's spelled with an A, I-M-M-A-N, not I-M-M-I-N. If it was with an I, that would mean it's about to happen in a moment, right? It's imminent. But this is a different word, immanent. And what this refers to is the Trinity in eternity apart from creation. So the immanent Trinity is the triune God, as the triune God has existed in this glorious, blessed life of union and communion and mutual indwelling as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even before creation. And So when we think about that life of God in and of himself without relation to creation, we as mere creatures can barely even grasp what that was and what was going on in that life. Although we do have these two ideas, we have the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit that we can latch onto as from our creaturely perspective as some idea of what was happening in that blessed eternal life within the triune God. But that's the immanent Trinity. The economic Trinity is the triune God acting in the economy of redemption. So now we're talking about God, the triune God, as he is working and revealing himself in the history of salvation, primarily in the incarnation, when the Son of God became man and walked among us and performed miracles and lived and died and rose again, but also, you know, after he rose again, and 50 days later at the day of Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. These are events that took place in history, and we can see them. Well, we can't see them, but we have the record of them in the scriptures, and they really happened. So the economic Trinity is the triune God acting in the history of salvation, and the economic actions of the triune God have to be understood as being grounded in and revealing the immanent relations. So what that means is, go back to the previous slide in John 15:26. What is Jesus talking about here in John 15:26? Is he talking about the immanent or the economic? He says, when the helper comes, whom I will send to. He's talking about the economic, right? He's looking ahead to the day of Pentecost, which is yet to happen. At this point, he's in the upper room. He's about to go to the cross. And he's telling the disciples, don't worry, even though I'm going to leave you, I'm going to the Father, but I am going to send you the Comforter, and he will come on the day of Pentecost. So John 15:26 is technically not referring to the immanent Trinity of the eternal procession of the Spirit. It's referring to the economic Trinity and the historic outpouring of the Spirit upon the church at the day of Pentecost. And yet, if we accept the principle, go back to the previous or the next slide at the very bottom, the economic actions are grounded in and reveal the immanent relations, then what would we expect? We would expect to see that when the Spirit is sent at the day of Pentecost, that is a historic economic revelation of God that's going to tell us something about the eternal immanent relations of the Godhead. Now, at the day of Pentecost, how was the Spirit sent? Was it the Father who sent the Spirit? No, it was the Son, the exalted Son, who received the Spirit and poured out the Spirit upon the church. So in the economy of redemption, we see that the Spirit is sent from the Father through the Son to the church. And so therefore, we can reason backwards and say that we would believe, therefore, that that is the same relationship that was going on in eternity, that the Spirit was proceeding from the Father through the Son in all eternity. So that's the reason why Augustine and the Western Church added that phrase, and the Son, at the end of that phrase of the Nicene Creed to make clear this economic relationship as reflecting the immanent Trinity. And also, another reason they added it was because they wanted to affirm and make clear the full deity of Christ. Because if the Spirit proceeds from the Father only, then where does that leave the Son? Isn't the Son fully divine as well? So it would seem logical to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that makes it even more clear and seals that doctrine of the full deity of Christ. So the filioque clause is a little bit of a debated thing between Eastern and Western Christians. Whether or not it should be added to the creed is sort of a debated point, but the doctrine of it, the substance of it, is clearly taught not only in Scripture, but also in church history and church tradition. So that's the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit. And I think it is biblical. And I think that we can rest assured that it's not just something that was innovated by the church fathers, but it really is taught in the Bible. And if we interpret the Bible correctly and see everything in harmony with it, with itself, then we can see this doctrine there. And it's a very important doctrine to establish the truth that the entire whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons of the Godhead. Well, let us now take a 20-minute break, and we will come back at 3:30 for the last lecture. You're dismissed.